Invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Many of you are aware of what our travel schedule has been in recent days, and returning home on Friday night from New Zealand, which is a 16-hour time difference and many hours on the plane and not yet in any kind of sleep rhythm. I'm really hopeful that what I say tonight makes sense. I wrote this sermon with that jet lag, and I was thinking, are you thinking clearly? Do these things make sense? So I do pray the Lord would help and be able to accurately and clearly open up the mind of God as it is contained in this passage. I'm going to read the first four verses, but our concentration is going to begin in verse 4, and we're going to look down to verse 13. Most of our attention is going to be upon 4 and 5. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do desire that as we spend these moments together in preparation for the supper of remembrance, that we might understand your way of righteousness. And Father, that we would submit ourselves to it. Father, we pray that you will deal with every heart here, and we who profess faith and those who need the Lord Jesus, all of us need to heed and take well the lessons of this passage. And so we pray, write them upon our hearts and deal with them powerfully in our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul makes clear how important it is to have a right understanding of the gospel. Now, that's in many places in God's word, but in Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes it abundantly clear that this is a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death. To get the gospel wrong is to get the whole faith wrong. The gospel is the message that we proclaim. It is the message that saves souls. It is a message that is designed to bring the greatest good to mankind, as well as exalting the glory and grace of God. It is a message, Paul tells us, that came to him by divine revelation. It is not a message of human origin. And when we understand the gospel rightly, we understand how true that is. By its very nature, the gospel runs contrary to every form of salvation that men have devised. And it is possible, and many people have done this, to devise a plan of salvation and even have some Bible verses surrounding it, but yet have that presentation of salvation not faithful to the gospel. As you can look at certain texts in the Bible and say, well, this is obviously how someone is saved. We looked at a text like that, or at least we passed over it in the reading this morning in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus said in words that could be misunderstood, when the man said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, do this and you'll live. Yeah, do that. But some people look at that and they say, all right, that's Jesus' gospel. That is, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself and you'll be saved. But that's not the message Jesus was giving, and it's not the message of the gospel. It is possible to devise a means of salvation that is rooted in human works and human activity. In fact, this is the message that most people proclaim. But Paul says that this is the message. The message of the gospel is exactly contrary to the message of human works and human efforts, even when those human works and efforts are rooted in certain matters of biblical revelation. And this is especially true as it came to the Jews. And so, having expressed in Romans chapter 8, in the end of Romans 8, his joy over the free gift of salvation that God has given in his Son, the great joy that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, Paul begins a long discourse about his burden for the salvation of the Jews. And he begins by questioning and trying to understand how it is that the Jews could have this wonderful long history and all of these promises and yet, by and large, reject Jesus as their Messiah. And as he wrestles with that, we saw that he went to his Bible and then he was also driven to his knees. And having sought to understand a proper theology of God's dealing with the Jews at that time that comforted him, he nonetheless, as we see here in Romans 10, expresses in prayer his great salvation or his great desire for God to work salvation in his kinsmen. He wants Israel to be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. Paul is praying that the Jews would reject a righteousness rooted in obedience to the law. He wants them to despair of finding their righteousness there and to place it in Jesus Christ. And it is this issue, righteousness coming from obedience to the law or righteousness granted through faith in Jesus Christ, that is the great stumbling block that Paul is dealing with. Being given a choice between the free gift of salvation through faith in the person and work of Christ or righteousness based in performance to the law, the Jews had rejected that external righteousness found in Christ and comforted themselves that they would be fine in their law-keeping. Now, that's the backdrop to what we come to in the text tonight. And as we see this text, there are two things I want to open up. First of all, a grand gospel assertion, and then secondly, a glorious biblical exposition. So that's what we'll consider in these verses briefly tonight. And this is going to be a survey of this passage. We're not going to get into a great depth that would take many weeks to be able to unpack this text. But let's begin by looking at a grand gospel assertion. And you find it there in verses 4 and 5. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Now, several observations quickly about what is and what is not being stated here, particularly in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this text is often used as a proof text of what we commonly call antinomianism, and that is that the law has no place in the life of a believer, and by that they would mean that God's Ten Commandments are essentially irrelevant to the life of the believer. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus. You quote that text, and you quote this text, that Christ is the end of the law, of all of the law, all the law of the Old Testament, whether that is moral, civil, or ceremonial. This to argue then that the Ten Commandments are irrelevant to the life of the believer from this text, I'm going to just simply say that's not at all what Paul has here in view. That's not the question that's being dealt with. And I would also argue that that conclusion runs counter to what Paul has already stated about the Ten Commandments earlier in the book and their power to expose our sin and to drive us to Christ, but also to some of what Paul will go on to say. And this is not the point of the sermon tonight, but I do want to mention this. Romans 13, 8 through 10, where Paul says this, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment, you shall not murder, the sixth commandment, you shall not steal, the eighth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, the 9th commandment, you shall not covet, the 10th commandment. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul is not saying that the law in this sense is irrelevant. Christ is the end of all of the commandments of God. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that because of Jesus, you can disregard caring about the moral law expressed in the Ten Commandments or summarized in love to God and love for the neighbor as herself. That's just not in Paul's view. What Paul is doing, as we will plainly see in the text, is making a contrast concerning how a person views how they're made right before God. Are you made right before God by looking at the law and by obeying the law and its precepts? Or are you made right with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ? If you want to find salvation through obedience to the law, whether that's moral, civil, or ceremonial, the 600 plus thou shalts and thou shalt nots of the Old Testament, if you want to ground your hope of salvation to obedience to the law, then you'd better understand what the law demands, and you better understand what the law can do and what it cannot do. You better understand its purpose. And the first part of the grand gospel assertion is this. And again, remember, he has the Jews in mind. The law was never, ever intended as the place where you would put your hope. The law was never given so that you would look at it and say, yeah, I can do that, and I can earn my way to heaven. Again, simply again, look at those words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10. What is a great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, do that, and you'll live. Do that all your life, every day of your life, from the time you're born to the time that you'll die. And if you do that, you'll have a perfect righteousness. What is that intended to do? Well, you already see that there in the text where the lawyer says, well, who's my neighbor? Because even in saying that, there is a bite to the man's conscience. And there's a recognition that, oh no, that you might have an explanation of that that shows me that I'm undone. Well, who can you really know? How can you really know who your neighbor is? I mean, how can you really, I know it's what it says, but how can you really do that, right? And trying to excuse yourself. The law was never given. So again, you would look at it and say, yeah, that's the way I'm going to take so that I can save myself. Well, how do you know this? Well, because of what is said here in verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. This is a quotation from Leviticus 18 in verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And Moses says to his readers, listen to what Moses is saying and what he's not saying, and think rightly about your life. Now, you should love God's revelation, right? How I love your law. You should strive after obedience to it. And yes, the Bible says there is joy in keeping God's commands. But do you really want to put your hope there? Because when you try to put your hope there and say, my performance and my obedience is enough to earn my salvation, you do at least three things. You first of all belittle the holiness of God. You've got to make God's holiness less, right? Because you got to say to yourself, well, God doesn't really mean it. God doesn't really take it seriously. That's the first thing. Secondly, you need to minimize the impact of the commandments. Well, I've never committed adultery. Well, not outwardly. Jesus says, well, let's talk about that. I've never taken a life. I mean, so therefore, I've kept the sixth commandment. Oh, have you really? Have you really? Have you really kept the sixth commandment? Have you ever been unrighteously angry? Well, if you make it like that, well, then, yeah, no, that is like that. And so you need to either belittle the holiness of God, minimize the impact of the commandments, or thirdly, you have to have a very high opinion of yourself. All this I've done from my youth up, said the rich young ruler. 10 commandments? Got it. I'm good. You have to have a very high opinion of yourself. And so he says, you must not misinterpret the purpose of the law, that it is a basis of earning your salvation. The law was never, ever intended to do that. It was never given so that you would come to the conclusion that, you know what, I don't need a savior. Because the law itself is full of what? The laws of sacrifice and bloody offerings for your sin. And so the law is given in part so that impure people can have some covering so that they can approach this holy God. And to deny that or to come to a conclusion that that's not the case is spiritual insanity. Paul had already stated in Romans 8, 3 and 4, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you need to understand in the grand gospel declaration that you will never, ever be saved by your own performance. Yeah, those who do it, you want to try to do it? You want to try to live all of it? You cannot live all of it. An understanding of the law drives you to an understanding of your need of a Savior and of your need of a sacrifice. See, must secondly, and this is really the primary gospel assertion here, you must see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word end is the word telos in the Greek, and it can mean a termination or an end. Like you say, I got to the end of a book or the end of a film or whatever it is. It came to the end, or the meal has ended, or supper has ended. Or you go to, you know, one of these restaurants at 11:30 and you still want breakfast. No, breakfast has ended. It's done. It's gone for the day. And it is possible that the word means that, but the word has another meaning. And it's a meaning that, in a way, we sometimes use, and it means this. And I'm going to submit to you in the context, this is what it means. End at, that is the object, the scope, the end proposed or targeted or intended. He is, in other words, the point of the law. He's what the law is all about. The whole purpose of the law is to show that Christ is the means by which we obtain righteousness if we will believe. That's the point of the Old Testament. That's the point of the New Testament, is to point people to the person and work of Christ as the one who satisfies all of the demands of God, as the one in whom we can have a perfect righteousness if we will forsake our self-righteousness and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To read the law, to read any of the Bible, and come to the conclusion, you know what, I'm good, I'm fine, I need no help, is to read the Bible wrongly, and we should argue insanely. To see the law rightly, and I'm speaking of the law as a whole here, that is, everything in the Old Testament scriptures, to see the types and the shadows, to see its exposition of God's holiness and our sinfulness and of our need of mediation, our need of a priest, our need of sacrifice. All of those things are pointing to an end point. They're pointing to something else, someone greater and someone better. And that's why Paul can say that Timothy, as your mother and grandmother, taught you the scriptures. They taught them to you in a way they understood it. And you received it as such when Paul is able to say that the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And he didn't get that from the book of Romans. He got that from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is a right reading, a right understanding of the Old Testament from Genesis. And in our Bibles, it's in Malachi. The last book of the Bible for the Jews is not Malachi. But in our Bibles, the way we have put our Bibles together over the centuries as Christians, ending it in Malachi. So we say from Genesis to Malachi, as you read that and understand that with the help of the Holy Spirit, and as those passages are expounded to you, they bring about this wisdom that points to the salvation that is had through faith in Christ. The Old Testament, then properly understood, points us to the doctrine of justification by faith. So that's what Paul does when he's writing the book of Romans. When he wants to give the proof of the doctrine of justification by faith, he points to David and he points to Abraham. He says, I'm not telling you anything new. It's right there in the beginning that God justifies his people by faith. And the object of that faith was the one to come, the one Abraham looked to, the one that David looked to. So again, to read the law rightly, you should come to one grand and glorious conclusion. That this portion of our Bibles, so we held it there, we had Malachi read to us today, so that this portion of our Bibles, which begins in a perfect world, and then quickly descends into the fall of man and the horror of sin. But in that there is a promise of redemption, that all of this is telling one wonderful story. A man is coming from God to provide righteousness for everyone who will believe in him. So that the purpose of the law, the end of the law, the terminus of the law, properly understood, is that you cannot save yourself. That God will and must provide a means of salvation. And that if you will trust in the one whom God will provide, you will have a perfect righteousness before God that satisfies him wholly and forever. The purpose of all of this revelation, all these commands, all these stories, and think about who these stories are about, and think about how so many of them end. So that the best men in our Bibles, they're not always just heroes. I was talking to somebody when I was in Australia, and we were talking about what it must have been like for Moses to have to write the words. Now, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And there's a lot of, I know guys who would write that about themselves on Twitter or something. Imagine, like, Lord, really? You want me to? But you know how Moses begins his story? When Moses introduces himself as a man, what's basically the first thing he does? He kills somebody. Who wrote about Moses striking the rock? Who wrote about Moses not circumcising his son? Bringing about the anger of God. Who wrote about Moses struggling to believe God and trust God? Moses did. Anyway, so he's a man who, I mean, you don't look at that and go, there's a guy who deserves heaven. He's not saying to look, I'm a man who earns heaven. I'm a man who earned heaven. Can't read the life of David and say, here's a guy boasting about himself. And yet he is one of the great heroes. Abraham, Moses, David, the Mount Rushmore, if you just had three of the Old Testament, but they would be the three main men of the Old Testament, or all men besotted with sin and failure. And so to read these stories and come to the conclusion, yeah, I can save myself, is to not understand what you're reading. All these stories of human weakness and failure and sin and judgment all point to one greater, to a greater king, a greater high priest, a final sacrifice, a king with the power of an endless life, a prophet who will speak the words of God powerfully, the one who will crush the serpent's head, the perfect lamb who will have the sins of his straying people placed upon him so that by his stripes you can be healed. And if you don't get that, you don't understand the Old Testament, you don't understand its purpose, you don't understand its great end. It's not to puff you up and to give you a means by which you walk into heaven. It's to destroy your pride and your hope in yourself and to prepare your heart for another. Christ is the end of the law. He's the purpose of the law. He's his grand aim. He's his terminus. So that you look at it and you say to yourself, I must despair of ever saving myself, but bless God, the one promised at the beginning of the scriptures is the one who comes and fulfills all the demands of the law perfectly. So secondly, and well, this is, I'm going to come back to this, on our next time, at least pick up some of this, but Romans 6 through 13, a glorious biblical exposition. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. So remember, Paul wants them to submit to the righteousness of God, to the righteousness which comes by faith. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now, what he's going to do, he's going to take, and again, an Old Testament passage. He quoted Moses in Leviticus, and now he's going to quote Moses in Deuteronomy. And he's going to expound it a bit in a new covenant context. Listen to what he says. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul here quotes and begins in the beginning, quotes the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, and I'm going to read 10 to 14, and it's really a wonderful text, and God willing, we'll come to it in our exposition of Deuteronomy, and we'll look at it in its original context. But here we read in Deuteronomy 30 these words, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. And in the broader sense, this is what Moses is saying. We use the expression, this isn't rocket science. You don't have to. And trying to understand the gospel and try to understand the will of God. What's God want me to do? What's God want me to do? Should I cross this mountain, cross the sea? Should I go up into heaven? Do I have to go up there to try to find it and try to discern it? And he says, it's not there. You don't have to do that. And in the new covenant context, listen, if you believe Christ is the means of your salvation, you don't have to go into heaven and bring him down. You don't have to go into the abyss to bring him up. He's come. He's done it. He has earned it all. And he's saying in a sense here, listen, this salvation, it's not going to be earned by you running here and running there. It's given to you by God. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to cross the sea or go under the sea or go up into heaven or down to the depths to get this truth from God. He has given it to you, as it were, on a silver platter. God has done for you, just as God's revelation has come to you. It's drawn near to you, and you've heard it. It's in your ears, and it's in your heart, and you're able to have it and read it and speak of it and study it. God has done that and given that to you, and he's brought Jesus to you. And if you've read and understood that the law points us to Christ, you don't have to fetch him out of heaven or to send somewhere to bring him up. God has brought him near to you in the gospel. He's brought him out of heaven and out of the depths of the earth, because this salvation is of the Lord. And what does he require in this salvation that he has provided in Jesus, that he has freely given to all? And the same is for all. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, there's one gospel for Jews and there's one gospel for Gentiles. The gospel for Jews is not trust in Jesus and be circumcised and keep a kosher diet. That's not their gospel. And it's not our gospel. The gospel that saves Gentiles is the gospel that saves Jews, and the gospel that saves Jews is the gospel that saves Gentiles. Not Christ and the law, not the work of Christ and your own striving and your own efforts. You're not saved because you get changed. You're not saved because you change yourself. Now, Jesus will change you. Let him take care of that part. He'll give you a new heart. He'll write his law on your heart and on your mind. The gospel is not, now listen to what I'm saying. The gospel is not, believe on the Lord Jesus and work hard. That cannot be the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Take yourself out of it. Take your works out of it. We don't say today, all right, now we're going to eat the bread and we're going to drink the cup, and then we're all going to feast on, did everybody write down how good you were this week? Because in the Lord's Supper, having rejoiced in what Jesus did, we'll now rejoice in what we did. How many times did you read the Bible this week? How many people did you witness to? How long did you pray? How successful were you in all of your fighting and striving against sin? Let's feast on that. Now, we're done when we're done with the body and the blood. Because that's our hope. Because that's our gospel. Now, I understand, obviously, and if you listen carefully to what I'm saying, I am not saying holiness doesn't matter. I am not saying that by the help of the Spirit, we're not to put sin to death. I'm not saying that. I am saying this, that in your striving against sin and when you're striving to put sin to death by the Spirit, you'd better begin that with the hope and with the gladness and the joy that Christ died for those sins that you're fighting. Because your salvation doesn't rest ultimately upon your success. It rests on his. It's not, I did it, it's his, it is finished. Confess Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. It is believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Believe in the Jesus that God approved of his work by raising him from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might get saved. No, it doesn't say that. And you will be saved. And you have to understand and you have to embrace this. Yeah, I know it can be abused. All truth can be abused. Well, are you saying that we should sin that grace might abound? Of course not. But brethren, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is our message. It must be our hope. And I want to apply this for a moment to moms and dads. And I want to apply it to believers. And I want to say something to unbelievers. So moms and dads. I had a very anxious dad I spoke to again while I was overseas. And He asked, can I speak with you? Can I speak? And I said, sure. So he's just coming to understand some of these truths, and he's beginning to understand that the Bible teaches such a thing as election and the sovereignty of God, and this made him very worried about his children. And he said, in essence, do my kids have more hope than other kids, than the kids of non-Christians? And you know, the answer to that is in a sense, yes and no. He said, yeah, because God is a God of means, and your children are going to grow up going to church and being prayed for. They're going to grow up, and I said, and you're going to give them the gospel, right? I mean, you're going to speak the gospel to your children. But what I've seen in our circles too often through my 40 years almost in this among our Reformed Baptist folk, I've seen sometimes, I should say often, that we so much want to see the fruits of salvation in them that we can make short root work of the root of salvation. So that we so want them to experience the change, that is, we want them to be a Christian and ignore sometimes how they become a Christian. Do you understand what I mean by that? Listen, they will not become Christians by becoming sweeter or more honest or more obedient or more pure. And I've heard things like parents say to their kids, I'll believe you're a Christian when you start cleaning your room. I'll believe you're a Christian when you start loving your sister. I'll believe you're a Christian. No, listen, I'll believe you're a Christian when Jesus Christ is your only hope. I'll believe you're a Christian when you forsake your sins and cast your hope upon Jesus. Because you know what? There are good kids with very clean rooms who are going to hell. And there are kids who are sweet to their mom and dads, and they're going to hell. And there are kids who are honest and they don't look at porn and they're going to hell. Because you're not saved because you don't do this and you do that. Listen, a person is saved because they believe in their heart in the Lord Jesus, and they believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, and they believe that God has made him the means by which sinners can be saved. And Jesus will straighten them out in these ways. But be sure that we're pointing to the right thing. Tell your kids, yes, this is the law. This is what God says. And show them when they've broken it. But when they've broken it, show them that the Son of God lived among us and died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead for our justification, and that he is willing and able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through faith in him. Give them the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is not be sweeter, be changed, be different. That's the effect of the gospel. But it's not the gospel. Does that make sense? And then, brethren, let's preach this to ourselves. Because let's remember, I mean, there are important truths in the Bible about, are you pursuing holiness? And I don't want someone here today to misunderstand and misapply what I'm saying in such a way to make you comfortable in your rebellion. If you are straying, if you are drifting, if you're involved impenitently in certain sins, then you have reason to doubt whether you've ever looked upon this Savior. And my exhortation is, look upon him. My first exhortation is not, clean yourself up, get better. Try harder. Come on, get with it. Because your hope at every stretch along is in what we are going to celebrate tonight. It's the broken body and the shed blood. That's your hope. Well, Lord, look what I did. I went 24 months. That's great. Where's your hope? Well, I just told you in my 24 months of sobriety or purity or whatever. No, your hope throughout all of this is in the body and the blood. It's on someone who died and someone who rose and someone sitting at God's right hand. Brother, that's got to be our hope. That's our gospel. It's the point of the law. It's the point of the whole Bible. It's what it's all about. It's not for us to boast at the beginning, and it's not for us to boast in the middle, and it's not going to be for us to boast in the end. I've had this understanding. You know, some people seem to have this understanding. One day we're going to get to heaven, and it's going to be like, well, man, when are we going to be done celebrating Jesus and get down to all the good things I did? Now, you will be enraptured not with 20, 30, 40 years of your obedience. The holiest among us. You'll take, as we sing at times, you'll take your crown and you'll throw it at the feet of another. You'll take whatever reward given and you'll give it back to him, because all of salvation belongs to him who sat upon the throne, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And so if you're here tonight, I said something to parents about their kids. So kids, if you're listening to this, and unbelievers who may be here, I hope that you understand the heart of the message that we have to bring. Is you don't need to go up here, you don't need to go down there, you don't need to cross an ocean, you don't need to climb a mountain. There is one God has sent to be very near to us. And he's given a message. It's in our hearts, and it's in our ears, it's in our minds, that this Savior is near to those who call upon him. And he makes a promise, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you want me to qualify that? Is there any part of you that says, yeah, Jim, but? No, there's no but here. There's no asterisk. Whoever, young or old, whoever, male or female, whoever, black or white or Asian, Latino, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever growing up in purity, whoever growing up in sordid sin, whoever virgin, non-virgin, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, calls on him, despairs of their righteousness, looks to Jesus, that's how a person is saved. May God help us to rejoice afresh in that. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. And Lord, may we embrace this from the heart. May we rejoice in the one that you have provided. And may he be exalted in our song and in our celebration of the supper now and always. We ask in his precious name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn in preparation for